This morning we'll be reading from the sixth chapter of Genesis. I'm sorry, the ninth chapter of Genesis, verses 8 through 17, found on page 8 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. For all you regular computer users, perhaps you'll agree with me that one of the most useful inventions of our modern technological age is the undo button. How many countless times have you been writing something on your computer screen or working with some software or whatever the case might be, only to discover that what you have written or produced is not what you imagined, it's not correct? What do we do when we find something that didn't turn out the way we expected? Well, the answer is we simply hit the undo button. Go back to a different state. It erases our mistakes, it clears away anything that did not turn out as we had planned, and it gives us an opportunity to begin again. We go back to where the error or problem began, and we start afresh. I can't tell you how many times, how many countless times I have used the undo button. Wouldn't it be nice to have an undo button for other things in life? Be handy, wouldn't it? Maybe we made a decision that has not turned out as we had hoped it would. Hit the undo button. Start over. Maybe we said something to another person that we immediately regret. Hit the undo button. Erase that mistake. Maybe we entered into a relationship that has not panned out and is causing more hurt than joy. Hit the undo button. Get rid of it. The undo button gives us a new start, a new beginning, a new reference point that allows us to start again where things began to go awry. And we can move forward now with a different scenario, a different future that's much more to our liking. Wouldn't it be nice to have an undo button for our lives? I think the image of the undo button helps us in very broad categories, general terms, to understand what was happening in the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. However, I don't want to suggest that God has somehow made a mistake. We know from the beginning chapters of Genesis that what God had created was good. And it means good. It means that God did not make a mistake when he created the heavens and the earth and all the creatures that inhabit the earth. Everything about creation, every single thing, was good. And what we have to remember is that in order for things to be good, God created human beings with the capacity to choose. And the reason for that is that God loved humanity. But if God forced humanity to love him in return, well, that's not choice. In fact, that would not be good. That would instead be a form of slavery. So God gave human beings the capacity to choose. And that choice that God had given humanity was good. But what was not good was what humanity did with that choice. And of course, we know the story of Adam and Eve and the temptation and the sin that entered into God's creation as a result of that first sin. And from that moment onward, all of Adam and Eve's descendants would be born with what we call a sin nature. That is, the same propensity for rejecting God that had corrupted Adam and Eve. Now, however, that would be their natural state, the state that they are born into, so that from the moment that we are born, and every human being that has come from Adam and Eve, we are born in opposition to the things of God, and we are pointed towards physical and spiritual death. That is our natural state because of sin. This all goes back to God giving that first man and that first woman a choice, and how they used that choice to listen to the serpent instead of listening to the divine word of God. I think most of us are familiar with the story of the fall. That story is detailed in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And by the time we get to chapter 6 of the very first book of the Bible, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Wow. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human's heart was only evil all the time. I think some people have wondered how our current world compares to some of these descriptions that we find in the Bible of the ancient world. But can you imagine a world where the thoughts and inclinations of every person was only evil all the time? And yet, we read the amazing words that in such a world, one man stood out. And it is here where we are introduced to the figure of Noah. What was God to do with the world that was created good but had been thoroughly corrupted by human choice, resulting in sin? And the answer was, God would undo what he had done, and he would begin again. Now, once again, to be clear, God did not make a mistake in his creation. God did not somehow make an error that needed to be corrected. Rather, the choice of humanity had so corrupted what God had made that the only option was to destroy it and start over. And the way that God would start over was by means of a cleansing flood. Noah, being a righteous man, lived in a world of universal wickedness. And he would be used by God in this new beginning. And we read in chapter 6 when God says to Noah, "I am going to bring the flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath, the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." We know that story, don't we? God had promised to make a covenant with Noah before one drop of water, of the waters of judgment, ever fell on the earth, ever came upon the earth, and before one board was gathered in the making of an ark. And Noah built the ark, and the heavens opened, and the floodwaters of the deep burst forth, and the earth was flooded, and everything died. It perished. It was washed away. It was gone. It was erased. Except for Noah and Noah's family and the animals that had gathered with him on the ark. God's judgment had come, and the earth was cleansed of sin. It was an undo. But now God's judgment's over. The floodwaters have receded, and it was time for a new beginning. And the new beginning is rooted in God making this covenant that we heard about with his servant Noah. A covenant is really nothing more than an agreement, which usually involves two parties. And this covenant is no exception, except from the outset, we can understand that this is a little bit different, and that God is the primary mover in this covenant agreement. It's focused on God's words, God's promises, God's actions. But we can also see that this covenant is not just for the human race. This human race is going to begin again with the person of Noah and his family. In fact, what we can say is that the covenant that God made involved all of created life. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth." Sin brought with it universal consequences. Touched everything. God had given the earth to Adam to care for it, And God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Adam was in charge of everything. God gave it to him. And the idea seems to be that when sin took dominion over Adam and Eve, its effects were also spread to the rest of creation itself. Thus the need for God to wash away all living creatures on the earth with the flood. That judgment is now past, and what remains are Noah and his family, along with all the living creatures that were in the ark, that are now meant to repopulate the world. And in this new beginning, God makes a promise, a covenant with what he has created, one that will be in effect until the end of time and involved all living creatures, because all living creatures were affected by the curse of sin. So what does this promise of God involve? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Point blank. So let's pause right there for a moment and ask what I think is really a very important question. What had changed? Sin corrupted all aspects of life on the earth, and God destroys all life with the flood. What remains is this small group of people with the animals that were with them. The floodwaters have now receded, but what has changed? What is different? And let me give you the answer. Nothing. Nothing had changed, at least in regard to human beings and other created beings. How do we know that? Because by the next chapter, we already see the effects of sin running rampant again. And Noah's drunkenness and his son Ham's actions towards his father's nakedness during his drunken stupor. And by the time we get to chapter 10 of Genesis, we see the Tower of Babel and the wickedness of the human heart on full display once again. So perhaps you might ask the question of why God did this in the first place. What was the reason for the flood? Why did God do it if nothing changed? Why did God not just destroy all life completely and totally? Instead, he destroys it and it goes right back to where it was before. We said that nothing had changed in the flood regard to human beings and other created creatures. And the fact of the matter is that no amount of water would ever be able to truly cleanse the earth of sin, especially the human heart. Noah, too, was a descendant of Adam and Eve, which meant that he inherited their same sin nature as did his sons after them and their sons after them. And here we are today. But one thing did change after the flood. And that was how God would deal with a world that was marred by sin. This is what we find in this covenant. Never again would God deal with his creation by destroying it with a flood. Instead, God's promise is that he is going to deal with the sinful world in a new way. But again, we might ask, well, why? What's the point? Why did God just not wipe out the whole thing for good? Certainly God knew that even with Noah, the world would once again fall into that same cycle of wickedness and sin. Why not just destroy it completely and be done with it? And as strange as it might seem, most scholars agree that the answer lies with God's memory. God's memory? Toward the very end of the flood in Genesis 8:1, God says, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. What did God remember about Noah? And the only reasonable answer is that God remembered Noah's faithfulness amidst a world of universal wickedness, and that faith was the possibility. That is why God spared Noah and his family. Noah was an example of what God wanted humanity to be and the relationship that God wanted to have with what he has created. And in Noah, there was hope. There was a possibility. Out of all people, apparently, in the whole world, only Noah fulfilled that gift of choice to be obedient to God. His heart was not filled with wickedness. Every thought was not filled with evil as the rest of the world. And the very first thing that God commands Noah and his family to do after the flood is the very same thing that God commanded Adam and Eve to do. God says to Noah, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Isn't that what God said to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. It's a new start to what God had created. But with this new start, God's promise is to never deal with sin simply by destroying everything that has been tainted by sin. In fact, sin and evil and disobedience are still going to be rampant in God's creation, but God's promise is that he is going to deal with it in a new way. And that promise is for all created life. And that brings us to something else that God does here, and that God provided a sign as a visual reminder of his faithfulness. Notice that Noah doesn't ask for a sign. Not once. This is all God. In fact, this whole encounter is really a one-sided conversation where God is simply telling Noah what he's going to do. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come." In other words, this promise of God is for everyone, everywhere, for all time. It is God's never-ending promise that he will not deal with sin as he did in the flood. That means that even today, whenever we go outside and see this sign that God has provided, it is a reminder of God's promise that is just as relevant for us as it was for Noah thousands of years ago. So what is this sign? "I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, for those of you who are logical thinkers, you might be asking why a rainbow made such a decent sign, a sufficient sign. We see rainbows all the time, so what's the big deal? In fact, we can even ask the question that, you know, if a rainbow was given as a sign, well, it really only makes sense if one thing is true, if the rainbow was new, if people had never seen it before. How could God give a sign that was something that everybody had seen 1,000 times before? And the fact is, he wouldn't. It needed to be special. It needed to be unique. So it seems clear that the rainbow was, in fact, something that was new, something that had never been seen before. And so you say, well, how is that possible? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a fair amount of scholarship that reminds us that the pre-flood world was not like the post-flood world. People lived a lot longer back then. In fact, Noah was 600 years old when the flood happened. Truth is, a very large part of the water that resulted in the flood came from under the surface of the earth. Genesis chapter 7 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 7th day of the 2nd month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened." Perhaps that created this huge column of water that eventually settled back down. The flood happened from below and from above during that time of history. Both were unique. So according to this estimation, plant life in the opening chapters of the Bible was sustained largely from under the ground. There was water underneath the ground. And if rain was a foreign concept, can you imagine that Noah's message of an impending flood fell on deaf ears when he was telling people about it? "What are you building, you crazy old man?" "Oh, I'm building an ark for the impending flood." "What's an ark?" "Well, people go in it, so when the waters come, we'll be safe." "Waters? What waters?" Can we say that it took a great deal of faith for Noah to listen and obey God's instructions? He built the ark for 100 years. In a post-flood world, rain falling from the heavens would now be a constant reminder of how the world was judged by God because of the world's wickedness. But because rain now falls, it will also make it possible for God's sign of promise to be seen every single time the sun shines through the raindrops. Can you imagine Noah seeing the beauty of a rainbow for the first time in his life? I confess that on nice summer days. You go outside after a rain, you see the beauty of a rainbow spread across the expanse of the sky. I'm still taken aback. I have 3 granddaughters, and I can tell you they almost go out of their minds when they see a rainbow in the sky, especially a double rainbow. It's a wonderful image. And we see in the presence of the storm clouds this beautiful thing that God has put in place, which is a reminder of God's judgment, but we also see this beautiful multicolored arch that provides a visual reminder of God's grace, God's mercy. Scholars like to point out how the word bow that is used here is the same word used to describe the bow that's used as a weapon of warfare. But God's bow has no arrows. It's not strung. And the image seems to be that God has hung up his bow, his instrument of warfare, so that it will no longer be used to destroy the world, but to offer his peace, his grace, his mercy. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. What that means is that every time we walk outside and see the glory and the beauty of a rainbow in the sky, we know that it is a visual sign that God provided to remind us that he is faithful and he doesn't forget his promises. Our modern culture has hijacked the beautiful image of the rainbow for their own purposes, but for those who understand its real purpose, we know that it's a reminder of God's faithfulness, God's promise. What we can say then is that the rainbow is a constant reminder of our sin and God's grace. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Let me ask you a question. Does God need to be reminded of anything? Does God need to remember Noah when he was adrift on the ark? The basic idea of what it means to remember is to bring something from the past into the present. That's what it means. And that's essentially how we can understand the idea that God remembers his covenant to all living creatures. He is simply bringing his promise from the past to bear on our present reality. From God's perspective, then, the rainbow is the reminder that God will not deal with sin by means of a destroying flood. But what does the rainbow remind us of? What should the rainbow remind us of? It should remind us that even with Noah and the human race beginning again, the same failure exists with everybody who came after Noah, just as with all of Adam's descendants. Our sin nature remains, and because it does, the rainbow reminds us that even though we are deserving of God's terrible destruction, we have nonetheless received his mercy and his grace and his love. The bow displayed in the skies after and even sometimes during a raging storm is not a weapon of warfare, a divine weapon of warfare. It is a reminder of God's love and his mercy. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the life on the earth." So even though the effect of sin remained in all creation, God is going to allow life to go on. But that brings up something important for us to consider. If God promises not to destroy the sinful world again by the means of an all-consuming flood, then how will God deal with sin? Surely God's not going to simply allow sin and wickedness to have unbridled reign over everything that God had created. And there's an interesting connection that is made by the author of 1 Peter in regard to the resurrection of Jesus and with Noah and his family. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now also saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God." In other words, no amount of water is going to be able to wash a person clean of their sins. Can't do it. Even enough water to flood the whole world isn't going to be enough. The message of the gospel is that through the Lord Jesus Christ taking our sins upon himself and dying in our place, that is where the remedy for sin can be found. And through our faith in what God has done for us through Jesus, there is an internal transformation that washes us from the stain of sin, which is symbolized by the external sign of water baptism. And it's in that water that reflects the washing away of sin through our faith in Jesus Christ. God indeed would deal with sin in a new way. And that way involved taking our sin upon himself and suffering the punishment that rightly belonged to you and me and to every other single person in the whole world, been tainted with the sin nature. 2 Corinthians tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's awesome. You thought about that? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we could be righteous. That is God's love. That is God's grace. That is God's mercy. The rainbow is a constant reminder not only of God's grace, but our need of God's grace on account of our sin. Perhaps you didn't know this, but we now find ourselves in the season of Lent. Lent is meant to be a time of personal reflection and repentance as we think about the countless ways that we have fallen short in our relationship with God. Have you fallen short in your relationship with God? Lent is meant for us to think about the sin that is still very much present in our lives. We still have that sin nature. Even as Christians, it's still there. We still fall victim to temptation. We still fail. We still fall on our faces. Perhaps it's been a long time since we've stopped and considered how sin has manifested itself in the lives that we lead. And if that is the case, then perhaps it's been a long time since we have repented in brokenhearted humility before our God. The good news for us is that our God is a God of new beginnings. Through God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself and removes it as far as the east is from the west. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. God promised to deal with sin in a new way, and that way was with the cleansing flood that comes with trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's internal. Are you in need of a new beginning? A new start? Our God is the God of new beginnings and new starts. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to find the restoration and the healing that only he can provide, that washing that only he can provide. I want to close with a verse that I quote all the time, really. But I'm going to quote it again because I think it fits perfectly with what we've been talking about today, the message of restoration, the message of washing, new beginning, starting again, healing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, I should say. God washes us. That is the flood. That is the new beginning that's available to every single person who turns to Jesus in faith. Then we got to do it. We do have to repent. We do have to come to the Lord, seeking his mercy and his promises that we will be washed from sin, given a new start. You need a new start today? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we're so grateful for the message of forgiveness, the message of restoration, the message of your love for us, even though we are undeserving of that love. And we're so grateful for that message that is found from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. Your grace, your mercy, your love. Help us, Lord, to receive that mercy and grace and love anew in our own lives And in the season of Lent, help us to reflect on our own failure, but not dwell there, because we know, as we have said, that when we come to you in humility and repentance, we can be forgiven and our sins removed from us through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Renew us again, make us new creations, and help us to be obedient to all that you've asked us to do. Help us to be reflective of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the people in this world, so that they too can know his love and experience his forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And we ask these things through Jesus' name, our risen Savior, who is alive forevermore and gives us the power to share in his life. Amen.